You'll turn this morning to Psalm chapter 88. Psalm chapter 88 is a lament of Heman the Ezrahite. Read this with me. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a whore to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows deep through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray this morning, the Holy Spirit, to speak to us in God's holy and inerrant word. Father, we ask that by your power of your Spirit that you would overcome my own frailty and weakness, that you would open our ears, God, to what you would say and nothing more, and that you would soften our hearts, God, that we would be exposed to you, because we are people of light, and you are the God who dwells in unspeakable light, and you heal darkness with that light. So this morning, enlighten our eyes, our ears, our hearts by your word. We're expectant of you, God. We wait for you. We pray this in your precious Son's name. Amen. So I've been thinking about this Psalm 88 for a few months. A week or two ago, I decided to preach on this psalm. And depending on how maybe your week has been, this psalm might be appropriate for you this morning. It's an interesting, very different psalm. As I was reading this last week, I came across an article of a study that was conducted in 1975. And this study was by a child psychologist, or I should say a psychologist of children. He wasn't a child. Psychologist of children in 1975, and he did an experiment. And this experiment was called the Still Face Experiment at Boston, Massachusetts. And what he did was they took infants, and they had them with their mothers. And as many of you know, if you have grandchildren or children or infants, there's this interplay between the child and the mother. They get each other. And in these experiments, as the mother was speaking or talking and playing and singing and laughing and giving facial expressions to the infant, the scientist and doctor would then prompt the mom to just go still. No expression, completely blank for several minutes. And what they discovered was that these infants, though they couldn't talk, after about 3 minutes, began to come undone. They would try to get the attention of their mother. They were waiting for them to look at them, to smile, to speak to them. Some of these infants would begin to cry. And over time, if there wasn't any expression that came back from the mom, they would begin to withdraw from their mother. You know, C.S. Lewis has that famous quote that God whispers to us in our pleasures, and he speaks to us in our consciences, and he shouts to us in our pain. But sometimes God is very still. And even though we have his word, sometimes, even when he's in the room, the chaos around us drowns out his voice. And that's about us. It's about us not being able to hear him. What happens when it feels, at least, like God is still and silent? What happens when it feels as though I can't hear from him? There's something about the Psalms of Lament. The Psalms of Lament that fill in those times when God, at least to us, seems distant. There's something about appealing and lamenting to a God who's told us in Jesus that if a child asks for a piece of bread, will a father then give him a stone? Or if the child asks for a piece of fish, would you give him a serpent? How much more would a God who is good and perfect give good gifts to his children? I mean, you know this morning that if you are a parent yourself, or you have nieces and nephews, that if your child in sincerity appeals to you and he or she laments, and there is a sincere complaint, that there isn't much that you or I wouldn't do to try to resolve their issue at that moment. For some of us, it might even be driving 45 minutes to pick up a pink stuffed fluffy bunny in San Antonio, having been left at the grandparents' house, and that was the only reason for the trip. That happened last week. Our hearts are moved when our children sincerely give their complaint to us. There's something about a sincere pleading child in the face of fear and distress, in the face of despondence, dependence, that our heart is moved. And Psalm 88 is a psalm of distress. It's a psalm of hopelessness. About a third of the psalms are laments. I mean, that is, a lament is an appeal. It's a complaint to God, a song or a prayer of grief. But there's something unique about this psalm, Psalm 88. With the exception of Psalm chapter 39, this particular psalm has no pivot or reset. It has no turning. There is no firewall in the middle of it that moves you back to the faithfulness of God that declares the trust that the psalmist has in God. There is no firewall that stops the outpouring of emotion, despondence, complaint. And you typically see this, by the way, in the Psalms. You typically see that David or Asaph will plead with God in their lament. And finally, there comes this point in the text where the writer begins to triumphantly praise God. He declares the strength, the providence, and coming through of God in his life. God has shown up. He has renewed their strength. He's caused his face to shine upon them. The psalmist erupts in worship, and our confidence and our trust is renewed in a God who comes through. I mean, we see this. One of the famous ones is Psalm 77. I mean, in verse 1, I give it to you there. It says, I cry aloud to the Lord. Asaph says, aloud to God in the day of trouble, he will hear me. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. But a few verses later, just a few, he's reminded, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders. God has come through in the past and he'll do it now. But not in Psalm 88. In fact, Heman, the writer of this psalm, ends the entire psalm with the word darkness. It is dark. We know that this is the end of his song or his prayer because there's a subscript in the beginning of the next psalm in verse 89, or chapter 89, verse 1. And those subscripts were put there very early on. In fact, they are a part of the text. They're not added in later. Now, I know the question that you might have this morning if I was sitting in your position right now, and I would say, so John, how does this psalm help us? How does this psalm push through the chaos? Why are you doing this morning? Have you read the news? Have you seen the reports? Have you tried to buy toilet paper? Let me tell you about this psalm. This psalm is a song that we should sing. This song is a song that we should pray and that we should embrace when life is dark and there are no words. That's this psalm. This psalm is a psalm that gives language, that gives a reality to a very fallen and dysfunctional world. It gives us the words for heartfelt complaint. It provides for you and I a prayer of pain. It presents us with lines like a ledge to cling to for life. It submits for us a song to expose our deepest fears. It lays us bare before a holy God. Let me tell you, if you've been told that becoming or being a Christian inoculates you against pain and distress, confusion and fear, and yes, conflict, then you have not been a Christian very long. Becoming a Christian, being as Heman was, people, part of the people of God, does not keep us safe from fear and sin and hardship. There are big issues in life. Heman shows us that we don't do ourselves any favors by not engaging those big issues. by ignoring those issues, by pretending that they aren't big. Heman the Ezrahite is facing an issue. And he's not young in faith, by the way. If this is the same Heman earlier we find in the Bible, he is a grandson of the prophet Samuel, the prophet who anointed the head of David with oil. This Heman was appointed by David to compose songs for Israel. But he was also a descendant of the sons of Korah. If you've read in Numbers chapter 16, Korah leads a rebellion in the wilderness against God, and God opens up the ground and it swallows up he and his family, and they are dead. But not all of them. There are still some. They're part of the tribe of Levi. And some of these, like Heman, would have created songs for worship. They would have worked in the temple. He is not a young person of the covenant people. He has written a song, and it is for us. Haman's song is a gift of words. A gift of words to you and I this morning that says, and one pastor put, and I couldn't improve on it, when life is really hard, we should tell God that life is really hard. When life is really hard, we should tell God, it's really hard. It's really hard. How does Heman tell God that life is really hard? Well, the first thing he does is he goes to God. He goes to God with a plea in verse 1. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to hear my cry. How does Heman plead? Well, he pleads in desperation. He cries. He pleads with perseverance. It's day and night. He doesn't approach God with mute depression. He assumes God. He appeals to God. He recognizes that this God must be alive. He addresses him as a God of his salvation. That's the only glimmer of hope we have in the whole chapter, by the way. If Heman is to die here, there still must be a God, and he still must be alive. There's a time, Luther, it's amazing how God uses people. I was reading some stories of Luther this week. And because of the Reformation, you know, he would go through these times of depression. There was one point in time, and he was married to Catherine, and he, at this point in the Reformation, he was so depressed that he could no longer speak. And the story goes that only someone who could marry Luther, and Luther, Catherine, walks in one morning in his silence, and she's wearing a black dress, completely black. And Luther says immediately, "Who has died? Who has died?" And Catherine, responding, says, "It seems as though God has died." From that point forward, Luther came out of his depression. He knew, even if he died, God was alive. God was alive. And if he is alive, then we can appeal to him. He's worked in the past. He's working now. He'll work in the future. He will accomplish his purposes. He holds our beating hearts in his hands right now. Nothing goes on outside of the sovereign will of God. Listen, if that's true, where do you go then when God seems far away? Where do you go? Where do you go when you can't feel him? You're reading his word, but you just can't sense him. Everything seems to be chaotic. One of the greatest temptations for us when God seems far away is that we turn inward. We lose focus of where we're walking and heading and going. We disregard our approach to God. Rather than go up to God, we tend to go in. Rather than face God, we tend to forget. Rather than grab hold of God, we seek to fix. How do you approach God? How do you approach him? Do we approach him like King Saul in 1 Samuel, who cuts corners when he's facing the Philistines? After he's banished all of the mediums and the witches from the land, he then secretly goes to the witch of Endor to try to call up Samuel, to call up God, because Samuel had died. Do we cut corners? Do we try to force the hand of God? That was the last thing. It was the end of his kingship. Haman knows that forcing the hand of God is not an option. He cannot cut corners. His eyes are now too focused. So what does he do? What does Haman do? He exposes his frailty to God. He exposes his frailty to God. He bears it all. When life is really hard, when life is really hard, we expose, we tell God that it's really hard. Look at verse 3. My soul is full of troubles. My life draws near to Sheol, the abode of the dead. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. We don't know what his trouble is. Some have said sickness. Some have said it's been an accident. Some believe that God is disciplining him. But whatever it is, he's had enough. And this word here, this Hebrew word, is that he's satiated. He's full. He's eaten too much despair. He's gorged with so much trouble. He can't take it anymore. Verse 4 or 5, he's lost all his strength. He's alive but dead, like a shade, like a shadow of himself, like a soldier lying in a mass grave with no one to mourn over him. And his only freedom seems to be that he could walk among the dead. Do you see the irony there? Life is supposed to be free and death bondage. But for Haman, death is freedom. Life is bondage. Do you hear his lifeless cry, however little strength he has left? He's contemplating going down to the pit, and that's where he'll find himself. Haman manages, at this point, just enough strength to look up to God. We should ask, then, what does he see? What does Haman see for you and me? Well, first I'll tell you what he doesn't see, just briefly. He doesn't see an enemy. He doesn't see an enemy. If you look at the other psalms, often in the midst of praise or even lament, you'll see the psalmist will turn to the enemies of both them and of God. Verse 10 in Psalm 89, you have crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with a mighty arm. One of my favorite psalms, Psalm 139, it goes on and on about how much God knows us. He's knit me together in my mother's womb before a word is on my tongue. He knows it completely. Where can I go from his spirit? Over and over and over again, about three quarters through, all of a sudden he turns and he says, do I not hate those who hate you, O God? Do I not abhor those who rise up against you? I count nothing but hatred for them. There is no enemy in this psalm. Let me ask this. When suffering comes, what do you go to look? Who do you begin to look at? What do you lead with? What do you lead with? Do you lead with, how dare they? Do you lead with, I have rights, this is America? Do you lead with, this is culture's fault? Where do you look? Where do you lead? Because here, Haman says that we go to God in our deepest pain. That's where we look. All that is left is me and God, God and me. Suffering has a way of bringing us back to the only one who can hear us. Suffering has a way of setting the lens of our lives on the giver and the sustainer of that life. When life seems to be fleeting, look at verse 6. You have put me in the depths of the pit. 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me. 8, you have caused my companions to shun me. It's not about them, God. It's me and you. It's you and me here now in the pit. Heman sees that his only appeal is between he and the Father. And in this present darkness, he looks at his eyes, as his eyes grow dim in verse 9, he looks to understand how God will be glorified and worshiped if he is dead. He's asking in verse 9 and then through 10, is there a backup plan here, God? Is there something I don't know about? Look at verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Verse 12, are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? How can I worship and praise you if I am dead? How can I come before you and glorify you if I am in misery? What do you gain from letting me die? Where is your glory here? He's rehearsing the reality of the paradox of what he sees in suffering and what he sees in God. Then he looks back on his life in verse 15. He begins to look over his life. We do this in our suffering. 15, afflicted and close to death from my youth up. Perhaps he remembers that his ancestors had rebelled against God and God had killed them. Then he looks forward. Verse 16, your wrath has swept over me, your dreadful assaults destroy me. He imagined that like ocean waves that do not stop day and night, that this weight of wrath will not stop, that it will continue. Verse 17, I'm surrounded on every side like a flood. Heman sees only sorrow with no end. And he's told God that life is unbearably hard. Let me ask you, what do you see in the midst of suffering? What do you see in the midst of suffering? I want to almost finish, but I want to take us to another place of suffering. I know we're going to go deeper in the valley before we come up to the mountain. Just one more place. What do you see in the midst of suffering? I want to take us to the cross for a second, but not in an abstract way. I want to take us to the cross, to the setting of the cross, as if you were there at the cross. And I want you to think about in your mind what is happening around you. What do you see in that moment at the cross? What do you see? What do you see? I'll tell you what I see. I see Mary, the mother of Jesus, and she's coming undone. I see Mary Magdalene with her, and she's holding up Mary as if they're in a pit, and the weight of the moment is crushing them. I see John, the disciple that Jesus loved. He's young. He's looking around for Peter, but Peter is nowhere to be found. He would have known what to do. I see soldiers pushing the people back, separating Jesus in isolation. I see thick clouds of darkness rolling in at midday, as Luke says, that the sun's light failed. I see those who died just days before coming out of their graves as if they had been free, that only death would loose them. I see our Lord Jesus himself pushing up on the cross with groans and a roar, as Hebrews says in Psalm 22, the roar of a lion and his lament, my God, why have you forsaken me? And I see death. You and I can look back and know the rest of this story, this true story. But if you were there, where do you go? If you were there in that moment, where do you go? What do you do? Where do you go if you're Haman? Where do you go when you feel the corruption and pangs of death? The compiler of these psalms knows where to go. One last verse. Let's look at chapter 89, verse 1. He says, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. The steadfast love of the Lord, chesed, the covenantal love of the Lord. A bond, a covenant, sealed in blood. Love in action. The kind of love a husband has for his wife. This covenantal kind of love. Some places, Scripture, it's mercy, it's kindness, it's unconditional tenderness. But with all these expressions, it's always loyal. It's always loyal. Loyal to his bride. Loyal to you and I. It's a loyal kind of love, a love that isn't afraid to enter into our frailty, exposing itself to our hardship. Kind of love that exposes flesh on a cross and spilt blood so that by his stripes we're healed. It's that kind of love. In our deepest lament, it's a kind of love that we can look back on Haman and through the cross tell God, sometimes life is really hard. God is loyal. He's loyal to his covenant, and he's loyal to you and I. And he will not be denied his faithfulness to you. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word that is so perfect. For life, instruction, and all righteousness, God. That even the depths of Haman's life would speak to us, that we would be prepared, though maybe not there right now, God, but that we would have your words to expose our deepest parts to you. So that you would shed light. We're thankful for your church. I love your church. We're thankful that you are loyal to her, not because of her own loyalty, but because you are loyal to yourself. Hear our worship now, God. Change our hearts. Make us content in you. Help us to lead with your kingdom. We pray this in your Son's precious name, whose body was broken and his blood was spilt for us. Amen.